As we're singing tonight in worship, we're singing of the cross of Jesus Christ and sweetly being broken at the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we read through the Proverbs tonight, be reminded that this is a loving God who wants the most for our lives. A lot of times when we read through books like the book of Proverbs, we can think that God is heavy-handed. And that is not the case at all. God wants us to have freedom. Freedom from sin. And freedom is found in living a righteous life. Also, in coming to know Christ as our Savior is indicative of the fact that we need to change. That God's going to save us from our sins. That He's going to put us on a new path. That we're ever growing, ever being challenged, ever changing. That God's going to renew us and transform us. And as we go to prayer, let's ask that God would change our lives tonight. There's some things that are really practical for us that we're going to read. That we would lay hold of the truth and the truth would really transform us. If we come week after week to Bible study and there isn't a change that's taking place in our lives and something's wrong, so may we approach it with ears to hear to put into practice what we're hearing. Let's pray together. God, we thank You so much for Your truth. We thank You that You are a loving God. That You love us so much, that You died on the cross for our sins, that You've given us a better way to live, and we acknowledge that we can't change ourselves. We need You to pour out Your Spirit, to open up our understanding, so that we could really follow through. We ask that You would bless our friendships, that You would bless our relationships. For every husband and wife that's here tonight, God, would You bless them. Lord, for each relationship with children, would You pour out Your blessing upon that relationship with parents and co-workers. God, we want Your absolute best for our relationship with You and our relationship with one another. So we look forward to what You're going to do in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to attempt to get through chapter 17 and 18 tonight. We'll see what happens. There's some themes for us. If you're taking notes, you may want to write these down. And the first is strife. We're going to see that several times through these two chapters. Contention or strife. Also, relationships are key in these two chapters. We see the parent-child relationship. We see marriage discussed. We even see how a grandparent feels towards his grandchildren. Siblings. Also, friendship. What does it mean to be a good friend? What does it mean to have a good friend? So relationships are discussed in these two chapters. Also, justice is discussed for us. Doing the right thing and also comfort. Coming into the character of God. To experience Him to be our strong tower. Our defense and our refuge. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 17. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. This is a great verse with Thanksgiving right around the corner. Better to have grilled cheese on Thanksgiving Day where there is love than to have a big fat turkey where there's lots of strife. We can all say amen to that, can't we? The importance of love. Let's dissect this verse a little bit. A dry morsel. So picture some dried meat, some dried fruits. Just a dry morsel, but there's quietness. There's peace, there's love, there's joy, there's contentment, there's quietness. Then a house that's full of feasting, all of the good foods, the great environment. Everything is wonderful, but there's strife with strife. This shows us the importance of love. We oftentimes put the priority on the feasting, if I could just have more of this, if I could have a bigger house or fill in the blank. But if it's not built on the foundation of love, if it's not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, then there's nothing to be enjoyed there. So it's for us to put an importance on love. And when love flows, then there's no strife in the relationship. Since we're talking so much about strife, because we don't want strife in our lives, let's ask the question of where does strife come from? How come we fight with one another? How come there's fighting at Thanksgiving? How come there's fighting at Christmas time? How come there's fighting 365 days a year? Where does the strife come from? I'm going to read to you from James 4, 1 through 3, because James asks this very question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come for your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James defines it for us ultimately, the Holy Spirit, and says the reason that we fight with each other is because we're all consumed with our own pleasures. Everybody comes to the dinner table, everybody's interacting inside of the home, saying, you know what, my needs are all that matters. And then there's conflict and tension that's happening between one another. There's this lust that takes place. And we begin to ask out of that lust instead of asking according to God's desire, instead of asking according to His will. Our prayers are geared on our pleasures and our wants. And so God doesn't give us the things that we're asking because we're asking amiss. So how do we get the strife out of our homes? How do we get the strife out of our relationships? It's to put God first and others first. It's to put others' needs before our own, to say, I'm going to be more concerned with their wants than my wants. But the importance, I think we can all agree with verse 1. I don't think there's any that enjoy strife. And if that's you, you enjoy fighting, well, there's a verse in here for you by the time we're done. So verse 2, a wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among the brothers. A servant is wise because he realizes that the son is going to cause shame, so he helps in ruling over him. And in doing so, then he's going to share in the inheritance. The inheritance coming from the father and also the son. Verse 3 is key. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. So the illustration is that a refining pot is used with silver and the furnace for gold to purify. In the same way, the Lord tests the hearts. That God will test us through fiery trials by turning up the heat to reveal what's going on in our hearts and our lives. Remember your school days, or maybe you're currently taking some classes. What are the purpose of tests? To show where our knowledge really is. To show our weaknesses. To show where we haven't learned. And a lot of times we don't know where our heart is until we're tested. We don't even know our weaknesses. We don't know where we're failing until God puts us through a fiery trial. Then we realize, man, I'm a real sinner in this area. I've got a real problem in this area. And God uses it to refine and bring us more into the image of Christ. Now, does anybody enjoy testings that God brings? Have you ever prayed one of those prayers where God touches your heart in worship or in the car? Or the location doesn't matter, but you say, God, change me, transform me. I want to be more like you. I want more godly character. God says, oh, I've been waiting for this. And then he answers that prayer with some trials, with some testings. Lord, that's not what I meant. I really don't want to grow in godly character through hard times. And the Lord says, well, this is the way that godly character is worked into your life. A couple of examples of this. One is Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Speaking of the children of Israel, when they spent 40 years in the wilderness, this was initiated by God. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. God allowed the wilderness time for the children of Israel so that they could be humbled, so that they could be tested, so it would be known what was in their hearts. God already knew that the unbelief was in their hearts, but they needed to know that unbelief was in their hearts. And the only way this was going to come out was through the wilderness. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter says there's something more valuable than gold, and it's your faith. And the way that faith is refined, the way that faith is made pure is through testing, through various trials. So Peter greatly rejoices when the church is put through a fiery trial so that the faith becomes more pure. How do we know that our faith is weak? How do we know that our faith is not what it could be? By going through an extreme testing time. We go, Lord, I'm not trusting you like I should. I'm not trusting you like I could. So know this, God loves you, and because he loves you and he loves me, he's going to put us through various tests. I think God's word's timely for us. We would be wise to read the test results. Follow me? Because we sometimes can go through trials and we're not getting the point. We're not learning the lesson that God's trying to communicate. So it's wise for us to go, okay, I keep coming back to this. I keep coming back to this. There must be something that God's trying to teach me. There's a way that he's refining me. Verse 4, an evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. We become an evildoer when we listen to false lips, when someone bears false witness about someone else. We become a liar when we eagerly listen to a spiteful tongue. It's our job to not listen to gossips. It's our job to not listen to the divisive person, to the spiteful tongue. By listening, we're condoning. By listening, we're giving approval. We can lovingly and pointedly say, no, I can't entertain this conversation. You need to go and have this conversation with the person that has offended you. In verse 5, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. For some reason, people have bought into an ideology that if you're rich, you must by some means be better than someone who is poor. Rich and poor doesn't define a person. Being rich doesn't make a person good or bad. Being poor doesn't make someone good or bad. So it's wrong for someone who is rich to look down on someone who is poor and begin to reproach them simply because they have more money. Who are they offending when they reproach a poor person? They're reproaching God. He who makes the poor reproaches his maker. The offense is with God. The end of verse 5, he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. So when we see others fall, when we see calamity come upon others, and we're glad, then God in turn will punish us. There's a sick part of us sometimes that likes to see other people suffer. That's part of our flesh that needs to be crucified to the cross. Because God wants us to have a heart towards others. Here we see this relationship with a grandparent, with a grandchild, and a child with their father. Children's children are the crown of old men. Now ponder this for just a second. This is saying there's no greater joy. It's the crown, it's the prize, it's the glory for a man to have grandchildren. My father puts it this way, that there is a grandpa smile. That you have smiles in life, but then when you have a grandchild, you get a whole new smile. It's the grandpa smile. Grandpas in the fellowship, they assure me that being a grandfather is even greater than being a father. Because you get to spoil the kids and send them home. That you're not commissioned with the discipline, you're commissioned with the spoiling. Think this through a little bit more. We miss out on this joy when we opt out of relationships somewhere between being a father and a grandfather. I see a lot of times people miss out on the greatest blessing of their life because they walked away from a relationship, walked away from a relationship with their spouse, walked away from a relationship with their kids, hurt their kids to the degree where the kids won't have anything to do with them. Sometimes it's the kid's fault. Sometimes the kid's the one that walks away. But when we are so fixed on sin, we lose sight of the fact of how's that going to affect my grandchild? See, God says here there's a real joy. There's a crown that comes to being a grandfather, being a grandmother. And if at some point we opt out of a relationship, we could miss out on that blessing of being a grandpa or a grandma. If you are a grandpa or a grandma, I would encourage you to walk in this. It's a joy God has given to you. all of the material things are going to pass away, but your grandkids are going to continue on and pass on a legacy. And make time for them and spend time with them and pray for them and be that godly influence in their life, because God's given you a tremendous place. And if you have made mistakes, own up to those mistakes and try to get back into your grandkids' lives. Try to get back into your kids' lives, because God can restore. There's a huge blessing here. Then to fathers, and the glory of children is their father. Kids naturally look up to their dads. So all of us in here that are dads, that God's blessed us with kids, we're the glory to them. And the glory of children is their father. I can remember as a kid growing up, my dad being my world, wanting to be around him, following his footsteps. If he's got a hammer, I've got a hammer. If he's fixing something, I'm trying to fix something. If he's mowing the lawn, I'm a few feet behind him with my plastic mower. You know, when he walked into the house, it was like Disneyland every day, you know. Just, man, he was the glory of the Father. His actions and his words and the things that he did, man, they affected me so much and they were so great in my life. I see that in my own children, in my own two daughters, you know, the way that God has wired them to look up to their dads. Dads, we shouldn't take this lightly. This is a huge thing that God has placed on our shoulders. And our actions now don't just affect us, they affect our wives and our kids. And are we going to bat 100%? I wish we could. I wish I could. I wish I would hit 100% every single time. But the truth is that we don't. And when we do fail and we do fall short, we can also set a godly example by going to our kids and saying, you know, would you forgive Dad? Dad shouldn't have acted like this. And would you please forgive me? And I'm going to ask God to forgive me and pray right there with them. And we're showing them how to own up to our mistakes. Kids are very forgiving. Have you experienced that? You can go to your kids and say, you know what, I've messed up. Would you forgive me? And they will forgive you. But please take into mind the place that God is giving you in your children's life. In verse 7, excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, much less lying lips to a prince. So it's not fitting, it's not becoming for excellent speech to be in the mouth of a fool. You go, that's kind of odd. Here's this foolish person that's speaking excellently. In the same way, it's not fitting for a prince, someone in leadership, to be lying. Verse 9, he who covers, or verse 8, excuse me, a present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. The value of a gift. And verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Response to sin. When someone around us sins and lets us down, do we pick up the phone and pass that on to someone else? And if we repeat their sin, we're separating friends. But if we cover the sin, we're seeking love. This doesn't mean that it's wrong. It doesn't mean that there needs to be accountability. It just means that we're loving and we're seeking restoration, that their sin doesn't need to become the public news. Verse 10, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. So a fool doesn't receive instruction, so you can nail them 100 times and they don't respond. But a wise man receives a rebuke. And as you rebuke them, it's more effective than giving 100 rebukes to a fool. And we're going to see as we move on that we need to be wise in who we correct. That you don't always want to correct a fool if they don't receive instruction. But I think the deeper answer is, are we a wise individual? Can we receive a rebuke? When someone comes to us, can they come to us with a soft word and we respond? Or do we need to be beat up and beat up and beat up and beat up before we'll listen, or maybe we'll never listen? It's always easy to say I can handle a rebuke until we get rebuked. Until someone steps up and rebukes us in a godly way. I don't think it's fun for anyone. In verse 11, an evil man seeks only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger will be sent against him. The consequence of rebellion. This is the only thing he seeks, is to disobey God. And so then, God sends a cruel messenger. He's going to reap what he sows. This is why you don't mess with a fool. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Not a pretty picture. Don't want to get between a bear and his cubs. In the same way, you don't want to get between a fool and his foolishness. So we want to have discernment to say, this person is foolish. They've been corrected multiple times and they're not responding. So I'm not going to continue to correct them. They're on their path of sin and I'm not going to try to step and intervene. And this is difficult, isn't it? If we see someone in this path to say, you know what, I've got to take my hands off. I've said my piece, but it could be destructive for me if I continue to intervene. I'm going to put myself in a dangerous situation. Verse 13, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. So this is the justice piece. This is one of our themes tonight. Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. So we're bringing evil upon ourselves if we reward something that is evil in God's sight. Verse 14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. A very practical verse for us. Strife. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. I get this mental picture of a large dam. And there's a little bit of strife, and you put a hole in the dam. And there's water that's coming through. And if it's not stopped, the whole dam's going to break loose, and there's trouble. So we want to go, and we want to repair that relationship. We want to repair that hole as quick as possible, because it's like releasing water. So you want to stop it before the quarrel starts. So how do you stop contention? How do you stop a quarrel? You probably know what the hot buttons are with the people that you live with. If you're married and you have kids, you know when a quarrel is about ready to start. We know when we've said the wrong thing and we've set that person off. If you're single and you got roommates, you probably know when a quarrel is about ready to start. When we're driving on our beautiful roads in Colorado Springs, we know when a quarrel is about ready to start. Now, this is a problem with us. This is with our problem with the sinful nature, is when someone else starts to get angry, hey, I can get angry too. Hey, you want to go? I'm ready to go. Come on, let's go. You got a problem with that? And we've got this attitude that says, I'm not going to back down from a fight. I'm going to step up to a fight. I'm going to show this person that I'm ready. And God says it just the opposite, is we want to diffuse the tension. We want to try to bring peace into the situation. There's a few things that we can do to stop the fighting, to stop the quarrel. One is to pray right away. Nehemiah gives us a godly example of praying in the midst of his day. Right there in the king's presence is the king's cupbearer, and he asks for God's help. God, a fight's starting here. I don't want the dam to break loose. I don't want a flood, so help me. Please help me to respond. Proverbs tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. So instead of returning evil for evil, we're going to infuse love into the situation. We're going to give a soft answer. Also, humbling ourselves goes a long way to stop the tension. Maybe we've done something wrong in the equation. You say, you know what, you forgive me. I did not mean it that way. Let's step back just a second. Please forgive me. Or if we haven't even done anything wrong, to say, you know what, I've hurt your feelings. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. Would you please forgive me? Those kind of words are gold. Those words from a heart that really mean it can really diffuse tension. But it's wise for us to get it before the flood of contention starts. Verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. The principle in 15 is God wants us to do what's just and right. We shouldn't justify or condone the wicked, and we shouldn't condemn the righteous. We should stand up for what's right. We should stand against what's wrong. If we don't do this, it's abominable to the Lord. God detests it. In verse 16, why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? The idea here is someone's willing to pay the price to get wisdom, but they don't have a heart to receive wisdom. In order to receive wisdom, one must have the heart for it. So Solomon's saying it's not wise to pay the price if you don't have a heart to receive it, a teachable heart. Verse 17, about friendship, one of our themes, relationship. A friend loves at all times. Friendship is taken very flippantly in America, in the United States. We kind of have an attitude towards friendships, well, I can take it or leave it. A lot of times, friendships are self-serving. But biblically, what does it mean for us to be a friend? We see a good example of this between David and Jonathan. They were committed friends. Jonathan was a committed friend to David, and he loved at all times. Good seasons, when Goliath is falling, when bad seasons, when Saul, Jonathan's dad's trying to kill David, and his commitment of friendship was steady. I don't think that we're going to have a lot of friends in life. We'll be friendly with a lot of people. But there's probably going to be a handful of people in our lives that are true, genuine friends that we can count on and they can count on us. And if we're going to have those kind of friendships, we got to love at all times. And in life, there's lots of seasons. And there's good seasons, and there's bad seasons. And there's seasons where people do really well spiritually, and there's seasons where people do really bad spiritually. And see, as a friend, we're saying, you know, I'm going to commit my friendship to you through the good times and the bad. Friendships have to be tested. How are friendships tested? Through hard times and when we mess up. That's when you know you've got a true friend, once you sin against them. Doesn't that stink? Isn't that a terrible way to find a true friend? Are they sin against us and we're able to forgive them? But it's bound to happen. Test the relationship, not on purpose. Yeah. But test it. You know, see if it's still standing after you've sinned against them and had to humble your heart and say, please forgive me. Through hard times when we stand there. But if we want these kind of friends, we got to be these kind of friends. We got to say, you know, I'm going to love this person at all times. I'm going to continue to be there for them. I love the end of verse 17. And a brother is born for adversity. This is sibling talk right here. Hey, this is God blessing with family. I've got an older brother. He's 22 months older than me. It's amazing. He could always beat on me. But when it came to someone else beating on me, look out. Here comes my brother to stand up for me. And he was really born for those whole hard times to come alongside and get in my corner and rally around and say, come on, let's go. He's the brother that when I was 16 and had a friend die in a car accident, he took a break from college, got on a plane and came to the funeral because he's born for adversity. He's the one in losses in my life that's always there to call on the phone and say, hey, how are you doing? See, we need that. We need that. And there's something about blood, isn't there? There's something about brothers and sisters to say, you know what? They're in my corner and they're there for me. And we fight like heck. We really do. To this day, my brother can get me going. You know, I'm sure I can get him going. But I'm going to be there for him in adversity, and he's going to be there for me in adversity. And count the blessings when it comes to your siblings. And be that for your siblings to say, well, my brother, well, my sister, they go through hard times. I'm going to be there for them. Verse 18, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. This is being a co-signer, becoming surety for a friend to take on their debts. If there's anything that's going to put a wedge in friendships, it's financial commitments. It's to go to a friend that's trying to get a loan and say, you know what, I'm going to co-sign for you. And what happens when they come back and say, I can't pay my debt, now my debt falls upon you? That's going to affect the friendship. So Solomon warns against that. Verse 19, he who loves transgression loves strife. So if you're one of those that loves to fight, you're always looking for a fight, God says you love sin, you love transgression. You maybe didn't think of it in those terms. The world puts fighting up as an attribute of saying this is something that you should aspire for. If you don't defend yourself, who will? That kind of thought and that kind of language. And God says if you're the kind of person that always looks for and longs for a fight, look out because you love transgression. And he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. This is pride. Lifting up one's accomplishments, it ultimately brings to destruction. He who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. How come a deceitful heart can never find good in others? Because we're deceitful in this, we always think we're right and better than others. That's where we're deceived. I'm not always right. You're not always right. We're sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. But if we have a deceitful heart, we walk around going, everyone else is flawed, but I'm not flawed. I can't find a good in anyone. We should be able to find good in everyone, not to say that we're not sinners and fallen, but we should look for the redeemed aspect of a person if they know Christ as their Savior. We should be looking at the redeeming qualities in a person and finding the good instead of being one that has a deceitful heart and finds no good. I got stalled on the conversational highway. A perverse tongue falls into evil. This is turning things upside down. If we have the habit of taking truth and turning it into lies, we fall into evil. Verse 21, he who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. These are difficult verses because we can't control the outcome of our kids. And what if our child is a mocker of the things of God, a scoffer of the things of God, a mocker of authority? It brings sorrow. It brings a level of sorrow that can't even be compared. A lot of times we would rather perish or go to heaven than to see our kids get off track and become a scoffer. There's no joy in a father who has a child who is a fool. This brings us to our needs for our kids. This brings us to the point of really calling out to the Lord. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine recently, and he said he taught a lot of parenting classes till he had kids. See, we're experts on parenting until we have our own kids. And it brings us to a place of crying out and relying on the grace of God. I do think there's an exhortation for us in verse 21, and it's to invest all we can. We can't control the outcome of our kids. That's the choice that they have to make. Even Adam and Eve had a choice, and they had the perfect father. But we want to invest all that we can. We want to put them as a priority, not above the Lord, but put them in the place that God would intend, to pray for them, to love them, to discipline them, and pray that God would be gracious to them to prevent them from being a scoffer and a fool. Verse 22, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Verse 22 points to the theme of comfort, that a merry heart does good, a joyful heart does good, like a medicine. But a broken spirit, a broken heart, it dries the bones. This is why we need to come to God for comfort, to experience who He is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, He is the God of all comfort. That's how He describes Himself. I know there's many broken hearts here tonight for many different reasons. For us to come to God and say, God, would you heal my heart? Would you comfort my heart? Because God's the only one that can do that. Situations, friends, blessings don't necessarily heal the heart. Time doesn't heal the heart. A lot of times we hear, well, time will make it better. That's probably the biggest lie. You know, time doesn't necessarily make pain go away or make things better. And if your spirit, your heart is broken, come to the Lord. Allow God to mend your heart. In verse 23, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. Accepting money, paying off people, perverting justice. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. So the wise person always has in mind understanding, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. They're on fantasies. They're on unrealistic expectations and wants. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Also, to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. Speaking of justice, God wants us to do the right thing. Very practical verses in 27 and 28. He who has understanding spares his words, and a man of understanding is of calm spirit. So if we have knowledge, he who has knowledge spares his words, being slow to speak, allowing the Holy Spirit to control our tongues. And also having a calm spirit. And this is difficult no matter what's going on around us, what our circumstances are, to simply have a calm spirit. How do we have this calm spirit? Through knowledge. It says if you have knowledge, you're going to choose your words wisely. There's going to be some words that you shouldn't say. Even right before service, I was back with the worship team, and we were getting ready to pray. We're joking around, and I was about ready to... I was like, nope, better not, you know? I haven't developed this thought fully in my mind. I'm learning if I haven't developed the thought fully in my mind, put a cork in it. You know, zip it. Knowledge brings us to the place of discernment to say, I'm going to spare those words. Those words aren't edifying. They're not necessary. But also, if you understand, you can have a calm spirit. So what do you understand? That God's in control, that He works all things together for good, for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. So when we trust Him, we can come to a place of peace. We can come to a place of rest. It's a result of understanding. Verse 28, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. So we could be an absolute fool with no understanding, but if we'd simply stop talking, then we would be considered wise. I'm in trouble, aren't I? Because I talk a lot, so. This is the importance of listening. This is the value of being slow to speak. You've probably experienced this to be true. Someone who is generally quiet, you go, oh, they're such a wise person. And when they speak, everyone listens. They've learned the art of listening. Chapter 18, we'll see how far we get this evening. Verse 1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desires. God's not into isolation. Can you think of any reasons why? I can think of a few. One, because that's right where Satan wants us. If we all isolate ourselves, we're a much easier target for the enemy, for him to pick us off and get us to give in to temptation. Also, if we're isolating ourselves, it's pretty hard to invest in others. And last time I checked, God was really into that. He really enjoys when we invest our lives in other people. So if we're in this place where we isolate ourselves and we seek our own desire, we're seeking selfishness. There's safety in friendship. As we'll read through Proverbs, iron sharpens iron. As we do life together with others, we have people that can speak into our lives. But as we isolate ourselves, we're seeking our own desires. Also, this man who isolates himself, he rages against all wise wisdom, wise judgment. If we have people that we trust, people that know the Lord, that love the Word, that come to us and speak to us and say, you know, this isn't a good idea for you to do, and this is what it says in God's Word, and we rage against their instruction, look out, that's a scary place to be in. It's a real scary place for us to be. Verse 2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Isn't that hilarious? That's hilarious to me because he has no delight in understanding, but he loves to express his own heart. That's the media today. I'm a little bit prejudiced towards our media today. But they don't, from a biblical perspective, want to grow in understanding, but they love expressing their heart. They love telling us how they feel about all of the views. This really wraps up society today. I don't really want to understand. I don't really want to learn, but I'm going to tell you dogmatically how I feel. And I take joy in expressing my own heart. It can happen to us as well. When the wicked comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes reproach, the fruit of the wicked. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. There's a contrast here. The difference between a man's mouth and the wellspring of wisdom. To just talk doesn't mean that it's going to result in understanding. Because a man's mouth are deep waters. You drowned in his words. But someone who has the heart of God that's thought through what they're going to say is a wellspring of wisdom, and it's a flowing brook. It brings life. Do people get lost in our words? Are they able to grow and be edified in our words? Verse 5, it's not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. If we have a friend that walks in wickedness, we can't show them partiality. We can't be on the buddy system, the good old boy system, that says, you really blew it here, but we're really good friends, so I'm going to look the other way. Unfortunately, this happens a lot in ministry. You know, pastors are on the good old boy system. And one pastor walks in wickedness and they go, I'm going to look the other way. I'm going to show partiality to wickedness. We can't do that. Sin is sin. And we need to have a just line with sin, no matter if they're a close friend or not. And then also, we don't want to overthrow the righteous in judgment. If someone's doing the right thing, we want to get behind them. The fruit of foolish lips in verse 6, a fool's lips enter into contention. A fool with his mouth will always take on the strife. And his mouth calls for blows. His mouth says, yeah, let's fight. I'm ready for this. A fool's mouth is his destruction, will always get him in trouble, and his lips are the snare of his soul. In verse 8, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. It's also translated as gossip. The words of a gossip are like tasty trifles, good desserts that go down. Again, our sinful, wicked nature loves it when somebody has something bad to say about something else. Ooh, really? And it just goes down so smooth like a chocolate bar. Have you ever experienced the downside to a chocolate bar? Especially if you have too much? It's not pretty. It's not good. See, in the gossip, it tastes good. There's something about it. There's a sick bond that happens with us and this other person when we can talk bad about someone else. But then it goes down into the innermost body. Remember, why is God against gossip? Because it separates friends. It separates the body of Christ. It brings division. God has given his all so that we could be united. And that's why he hates gossip and he hates the division that comes from it. Verse 9, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. We want destruction to come upon our life and our family. Be slothful in our work. Here is the comfort that comes in verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The name of the Lord refers to the character of God. Everything that he is throughout Scripture. It's a strong tower. It's a refuge for us to run into that's greater than the difficulties of this world and the storms that we go through. The end of verse 10 is the righteous run into it. It's a choice for us this evening to say, I'm going to take comfort in the things of God. I'm going to run to the character of God. I'm going to run to his arms. But hear this, we will run somewhere. When calamity comes, when stress comes, when difficulty comes, we're going to run somewhere. And is it to the arms of God? Or is it to the things of this world? I have an interesting theory on life. And it's this, that God has created it to be too difficult for us to handle on our own. He's designed it that way. We cannot handle life on our own. And we're going to go to something to find comfort. And is it the character of God? But it's only the character of God. It's only him who provides safety and security, not anything else, not anything in this world. It's only the arms of God that hold us secure. It's not materialism. In verse 11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own esteem. So here's the rich man going, I'm secure. I've got all this money in the bank. But it's only secure in his perspective. I think we've changed our idea on money a little bit as Americans. We've readjusted over the last 2 months to realize that money is fleeting, that it can come and go. It can be there 1 minute and it can be gone the next. No, money is not security. God is security. You could even have all the money in the world for the rest of your life, but it'll do nothing to affect eternity. Only the blood of Jesus Christ makes us secure for all of eternity. There's no safer place to be than in the arms of God. Verse 12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. So destruction just doesn't just come out of the blue. It starts in the heart. The heart becomes prideful, thinking there's something special about me. I'm doing a really good job here. I'm a really gifted person. Look at my accomplishments. Beginning to look down upon others. It's in the heart. but destruction is sure to come. But before honor is humility. So there's an upward and a downward. The downward's pride and the upward is humility. Unfortunately, pride comes naturally. Humility doesn't. Humility happens over a period of time of getting knocked down and knocked down and knocked down, and we come to realize in me dwells no good thing. We come to realize, God, I need your help here. I'm tired of relying on my own resources, on my own intellect. I'm tired of trying to work my way through this, and God, I need you. So then when God blesses, when we give honor, and someone comes and says, wow, this is amazing, with a heart of sincerity, we can say, this is all God, because you really don't know me. And if you knew me, you'd realize this is all God, because I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I'm in the dirt clod club, and I'm just mere dust. And this is truly God's grace. But when we're prideful, we go, I did A, B, C, and D, and it equaled E. And if you did A, B, C, or D, you too could be like me and buy my new book. And we're always looking for some system to say, well, I did these things. Last time I checked, God's a God of grace, and he blesses a humble heart. What's comforting in verse 12 is we can do humility. It's not comfortable, we don't like it, but it's something that we can do. We can acknowledge that we don't have it all together. We can acknowledge that we need the Lord's help. It's brokenness, it's dependency upon the Lord. Verse 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. Well, amen to that. We've all been there, huh? Verse 13, someone doesn't even get the whole matter out, and we're already speaking what they should do. We don't have understanding of the whole situation. Verse 14, the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? Sometimes someone is overcome with sickness, but yet their spirit is strong and it sustains them through the sickness. But who can bear a broken heart? Who can bear a broken spirit? And again, the importance of coming to God and allowing him to be our strong tower and our comfort. Verse 15, the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. There's two action words in verse 15. The sensible acquires knowledge. The first action word, acquires. The wise seeks knowledge. It's not us being passive, but saying, you know what? I want to acquire understanding. I want to acquire knowledge. Just like you would go out and you would purchase something and you put the effort into buying it and getting the best deal. We want to acquire knowledge. We want to seek after knowledge. Verse 16, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Just a practical truth. You send a gift and all of a sudden there's an open door. Verse 17, the first one to plead his cause seems right. Yeah, I listened to John. It seems like they're right until his neighbor comes and examines him. This is an exhortation to hear both sides. We want to hear both sides before we make a judgment. Verse 18, casting lots causes contention to cease and keeps the mighty apart. Got two kids fighting. I want to go first. No, I want to go first. Let's draw straws. Okay? Then that picks a winner. It can bring peace to a place of contention. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like bars of a castle. So once someone is offended, it's very difficult to win them over. It's just like trying to defeat a strong city. It's harder than trying to defeat a strong city. It's like the bars on a castle. There's a clear implication here in verse 19 that we should do our best not to offend. And this doesn't mean that we back down from truth, but this is in our sin and in our foolishness is we don't want to defend others. So we want to be quick to own our wrongs when we've sinned and say, please, forgive me. Let's not allow this offense to build up. Also, there's something on the flip side of this. Is this evening, is there anyone here that's a strong city? Is there anyone that's a barred up castle where someone has offended you and they've even come and asked for forgiveness and we haven't extended forgiveness to them? That's bitterness, and it's going to destroy you and it's going to destroy others. And there needs to be a willingness to forgive. You're the only one that's being held captive. I'm the only one that's being held captive from bitterness. Verse 20, A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth, from the produce of his lips he shall be filled. You can be nourished by the words of your mouth. It's no fun to speak perverse things. It's not edifying even to you to gossip. It's not edifying to me to speak down about someone else. If we speak the words of God, we're going to find ourselves so fulfilled. Have you ever been in a conversation where you're talking about the things of the Lord and you just walk away going, oh, that was so good. I'm so satisfied from that conversation. See, you're being filled with the fruits of your mouth. Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The power of the tongue, life and death is found in the power of the tongue. Consider it for a moment, Romans 10:9. Paul writes and says, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. It's a confession that's based in the heart that flows out of the mouth that results in salvation. How powerful is the tongue? Can result in eternal salvation. Also, eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. When someone with their mouth says, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I reject Jesus Christ. I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. And hold to that position throughout their whole life. Then their words condemn them. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Even with salvation. But also in the situations of our lives. When we lose our tempers. When we talk down to people. When we speak perversely. We're being a death dealer into people's lives. On the flip side, we can come and we can share encouragement, we can share love, we can share kind words, we can share the Word of God, and we're bringing life into that situation. And if we were to sum up our speech, are we a death dealer or a life giver? Because life and death is in the power of the tongue. And if God can transform the tongue, He's got a hold of our lives. It's the hardest thing to get control of, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit, but to be able to speak life into situations instead of speaking death into situations. There's so much power in communication. I mean, how many barriers are there in marriages because of communication? Hurtful words. Well, you always, and you never, and I can't believe, and escalates to, you're a moron, you're an idiot, and just goes back and forth and gets higher and higher and higher. Do we want death in our marriages? Then speak that way to your spouse. You want to destroy your spouse? Then speak that way to your spouse. Do you want to edify your spouse? Do I want to edify my spouse? Then find a way to say the truth in love. Find a way to say the truth. Don't back away from the truth, but code it in love so that it can be received. How many times with our kids do we speak death into their lives? Because our tongue isn't submitted to the Holy Spirit instead of speaking life. As we turn it over to the Lord, God can fill our tongues to bring life. Verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Doesn't even say a good wife. Just says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. God's into marriage. He really is. It's through marriage that He does so many things in our lives, and I would recommend finding a godly wife. But the Lord says, hey, if you find a wife, you found a good thing. Relationships. The Lord is into marriage. Everything that we've talked about tonight can overflow and tie in to marriage. I'm going to give a little bit of marriage advice. This is for free if anybody's single out here, which I know that many of you are. If you're contemplating getting married, don't marry the person you can live with. Marry the person you can't live without. Okay? If you got to talk yourself into it, gone. But you marry the person that you can't live without. You marry the person that your heart cries for. But God is into marriage and He blesses marriage. Maybe you're afraid of marriage because you hear of all of the horror stories, which married couples love to give. You know, we love to share, all the torment of marriage. And if you're engaged, inevitably everybody's had you over for dinner and said, do you know what you're getting into? Your life is over. And God didn't intend marriage to be a life of suffering. I don't think God said, okay, I'm going to torture my kids and I'm going to have them get married and then they're going to hate each other and their life's going to be miserable and they'll really cry out to me and, oh yeah, I've got them where I want them, right on their knees. See, I don't think he's cruel. I don't think he intended marriage to be that way. I think he intended marriage to be life-giving. This is a true story. When Amber and I were engaged, we desperately wanted marriage counseling and went around to the pastors here at the church, and this is what they said. You know what to do. Do it. Come on, I want my 6-week class. I want my 8-week class. I want you to make this complicated for me. No, you know what to do and do it. That's the extent of my premarital. And it was the best thing for me. I shouldn't say that out loud because our rules are that you go through premarital. But that honestly was the extent of our premarital. And we had that biblical foundation. And it really does come down to that, to say, God, I want you to bless my marriage. So I'm going to walk in obedience to the things that you've instructed in Scripture. Verse 22 is simply to say this, that God is into marriage. That if he puts a godly person into your life, don't be scared. He'll bless it. He'll use it. Verse 23, the poor man uses entreaties, but the rich man answers roughly. So the poor man, he's polite, he's wise with his words, but the rich man feels he has power and he answers roughly. Verse 24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A lot of times we want the benefit of a friend. You know, we come to church and we say, man, I really would like to have a friend. Nobody talked to me tonight. So I'm going to keep looking around at churches till I find somebody who talks to me. And what God's word says is, if you want friends, you must show yourself friendly. Man, I really wish people would invite me over to their house. Well, we need to start with inviting them over to our house. I wish someone would smile at me and talk to me. Well, then we've got to start with smiling and talking to someone else. It says, he who has friends must himself be friendly, and there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Any idea who that friend is? It's Jesus. This is a life verse for me, because like I talked about, my brother's my best friend, and I always grew up with him being right by my side. And when he moved out and went away to college, I was like, I don't know what life's like without having a brother around. And this verse really struck to me, that there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And it's Jesus Christ. He's closer than anyone else could be. Would you stand with me and let's pray together this evening? Father, thanks for your word. As we've looked at these themes in chapter 17 and 18, Lord, you know that strife fills our relationships far too much. We don't want to fight. We lay down our arms. We lay down our combative spirit. And we ask that you would give us your heart to serve, your heart to look at the needs of others. Would you bless our relationships? God, as we've talked about being grandparents and being fathers, would you help us in that and in marriage and, Lord, with our children, the pain that a foolish child can bring. And, Lord, we don't bring to you our expertise in parenting this evening. We don't bring to you our great track record. We simply come to you broken and needing your touch through the blood of Jesus. And by your grace, would you bless all of our children? I pray for the children tonight of parents in this room that are wayward, that have walked away from you, that are the prodigal, that you would bring them back to you. That you would do a radical work in their life. I pray for the kids that are just apathetic, that don't have a passion for the things of God, that don't desire to be in fellowship, that are beginning to be tempted with compromise. Lord, would you intervene in their life? And would you awake them spiritually to you? I pray for those that are lost, that have never been saved. Would you save them? I pray for those that are yet too young to have made the decision. God, would you be gracious to them and would you reveal yourself to them at the earliest possible age? We pray for the kids of this church that don't have parents that are hearing the word. that they are dropped off or brought by a friend or walk here. We ask that you would be a father to them, that you would teach them your word, that you would draw them close. And as we wait upon you in communion, would you just bring about that life change that you so desire in us? We've jokingly talked about the holiday season, but we know it can be difficult on lots of fronts. So I ask that you would comfort those who are mourning a loss, that you would be that strong tower, that you would heal and mend the brokenhearted, that you would pour out peace upon broken relationships, that you would protect and take out the strife and the fighting. So we love you, God, and just invite you to continue to do your work in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move